All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you, we honor you for who you are again and always, thanking you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for who he is and what he has done for us to serve us and to give us life. We thank you for the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has been given to teach us the things of Christ, to show us who Christ is. And Lord, as we continue in the book of Hebrews, we ask for your blessing upon me as I speak, your blessing upon your people as they hear. Lord, may you speak to them. They need to hear from you. Lord, always, may you encourage them in the truth. May you show them what this thing is all about, the thing of Christ, of our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your church. We pray for those who are being persecuted in the different places in the world. For the sake of Christ, we hear that in China the government has announced that there cannot be any more Christians, for one Christian is one less Chinese, so they say. So Lord, we pray that you keep encouraging your people in these places. We pray and thank you for our ability to meet here without any fear and to assemble as God's people, without anybody trying to do harm to us. We thank you, we honor you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I was reading last night that the Chinese government said if one becomes a Christian, they've lost a Chinese. If you're a Chinese and you become a Christian, you have effectively lost your Chineseness.
They're not even pushing their fake Christian church anymore?
Or they take all Christians. If they catch you, they have their own school where you go to get washed by the teaching of Confucius and all those things. But it's run by the state though.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. So that's what they do. You go there to be reprogrammed. Yeah. So it's messed up. The Pope is not different from the Chinese government. Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14. Hebrews 1, verses 4 to 14. You see, the way that the Holy Spirit inspired these guys to write, they would just make one long sentence that's very difficult to know where to begin. So I'm just going to begin at verse 4. And I'm going to be reading from the KJV. Once in a while I change. I love the KJV, but not always. Sometimes it's not the best to read for me. But this is what the Lord says. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the subject is Christ Jesus. It is he who has been made better than the angels. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he and at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, verse 7, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all minister in spirit sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And that's the word of the Lord. We have two titles, maybe one, but at the conference I had four titles and people got a kick out of that. The Son is better than the angels. The Son is better than the angels. Or you could say the supremacy of Christ over the angels. And the second one would be an excellent name. An excellent name. And this is going to be very deep teaching. There's a lot of theological teaching today. And for the purposes of those who shall come and listen to the message and you going back to the message, I pray that the Lord will give me the delivery that allows me to work through the complexities of the things that He has given me to share. There's a lot of theological understanding that I'm going to share. Okay, it's very necessary, because that's what's going to get you to understand what is being said in the text. So we're going to begin this way. Men are not entitled to their opinion with respect to Christ. Many people think that they are okay with God just because of what their church says or believes about Christ, or what they want to believe about Jesus. They'll say, oh, but that is just your opinion. The matter of Christ is not a matter of opinion. Jesus says He is the truth. So the issue of Christ is a matter of truth, is the issue of death or life. Jesus begs to differ. The Holy Spirit begs to differ. God the Father begs to differ. God comes and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to Him. God is saying, if there's anybody that you have to pay attention to, it's only one. Listen to what Christ is saying. Why is that important? Because the Son reveals God to us. And the Holy Spirit reveals the Son to us. God has to reveal Himself to us. God has to reveal the truth to us through His Son for us to be saved. Because the Son Himself is salvation. Salvation is not doctrine. Salvation is Christ Jesus. Christ is He who actually does the saving. The doctrine tells us about who He is and what He has done to get us saved. John 17:3, Jesus prayed and said, and this is eternal life. Hear how Jesus defined eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. The true God, there's only one true God. So if our understanding of who God is not true, then we are not believing in the true God. So salvation is to be known by Christ, and it is also to know Christ. That's the salvation. Salvation is not to not have issues of life. Salvation is to know Christ even when you have issues of life. That's salvation. In Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's an excellence to knowing who Christ is, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul is making a comparison and saying, all those things that I used to have, those things that I used to put my confidence in for my own life and salvation, I count them all but dung and loss for the sake, for the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Because Christ is better. The knowledge of Christ is connected to the forgiveness of sins. I need you to understand this. The knowledge of Christ is always connected to the forgiveness of sins. Those who do not know Christ have not been forgiven of their sins. Christ is only revealed to a person in the context of their salvation, in the forgiveness of their sins. The one who is forgiven of their sins is also taught by God to know who Christ is. They are drawn to Christ. Christ is revealed to them by the Father, and Christ reveals himself to them. I'm warming up. I'll be fine. I'm warming up. But it is important that we make some clarification that our knowledge is not what causes the forgiveness of sins. Our knowledge itself is not the basis of our righteousness. It is not the basis of our justification. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." By his knowledge shall my righteous servant Jesus Christ, by his knowledge, justify the many. "For he shall bear their iniquities." So you see who is doing the work of justifying you by bearing your iniquities. The one who justified you is the one who bore your iniquities. There's no one who justifies you who is not Christ. So all the elect are justified by the knowledge of Christ, but it does not end there. There is a cause and effect. Christ, by his knowledge, justifies. But those that are so justified will know God. They will know Christ in truth and in spirit. They are not offended by the sovereign grace of God in salvation. That is the message that they want to hear. The elect are justified, and when they are justified, they don't remain ignorant of how they became righteous. God does not justify the sinner by grace and leave them thinking that they caused or helped in their own justification. It's not going to happen. God will teach them. The ministry of teaching the gospel is not men's ministry. It's God's ministry. It's not our ministry. It's his ministry. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach. Why? Jesus said in John 6:45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God." You see who is doing the teaching. "And every man, therefore, that has heard," every man, not all men, but everyone that God teaches. Listen what they do. "Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." They come to Christ. Anyone who has been taught of God will come to Christ, and they come bearing the truth of Christ. So all the elect are taught of God to bear a faithful witness of both the person and work of Christ. The elect are made good trees by God himself in the new birth. When God comes and causes you to be born again, he is making you a good tree that brings a faithful testimony of Jesus Christ. Even more importantly, a testimony that does not get offended at Jesus. So it is important what we say about Jesus, because certain testimony is a giveaway that someone has not yet been taught of God. Those who came to Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, still remember them, they came to Jesus and said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do A, B, C, D in your name, Jesus?" They bore testimony that they had been around Jesus. They had been around Jesus, but had not been taught of God. That is why Jesus did not accept their testimony. He did not accept the testimony of their works. Let us not be falsely comforted by just being around Jesus. These people were always around Jesus. pushing and shoving around church and religion, but we're never touching Jesus by truth and by His Spirit. The people in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 had to have said something wrong about salvation. Because if someone were to come and say that to us about what they've done for Jesus, we'll be like, oh, wow, faithful people. But there was something that was wrong about what they said that Jesus did not accept. And it was so bad that Christ condemned them. How can Christ condemn people who are doing wonderful things in His name? That's strange. They thought to make entry into heaven to be justified by what they did for Jesus, even things that Jesus had commanded to be done. We cannot be saved, and we are not saved by the things that we do, even if they were commanded by Jesus. We are saved by what Jesus did for us. And that was what was lacking in the testimony. There was no cross, there was no blood, there was no grace in the testimony. I'm sure there were people who had done worse things than what these guys came claiming who were accepted by Christ. They were. They had not done anything wonderful, but God had taught them. God had taught them what to say and what not to say around Jesus. There are some things that you can't say around Jesus. You can't talk about yourself. When you're around Jesus, you talk about Him. And even better, when you're around Jesus, let Him do the speaking. Because He alone is the mediator. He's the one who's supposed to be speaking. So Jesus will not accept testimony about your own works when it comes to salvation. He accepts testimony of His own work for you. Not you for Him, but Him for you. Matthew 16, 13 to 17. When Jesus came into the courts of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, 13 to 17, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus is God. Why is He asking for people's opinion? He knows what they're saying. Verses 14 to 17, and they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonah, you are blessed because you did not learn this from your grandmother. You did not learn this from your pastor. You learned it from God. You are blessed because God has revealed the truth to you." Jesus says that's being blessed. And Jesus did not care for the opinion of those who said He was John the Baptist, Elijah, or Jeremiah. He didn't say, "Oh, they are so close. They're just so close." He didn't even comment on that. He says, "Oh, I don't care for their opinion. At the end of the day, it comes down to this. Who do you say that I am? And by the way, you are never going to come with the correct testimony of who I am unless you are taught of my Father." So Christ has to be revealed to us by God, not by flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is busy collecting money today, this morning, but will leave you with no gospel truth. Bring the love offerings into God's house. Flesh and blood, making money in Jesus' name. It is important for us to bring a faithful testimony of Christ. And that is why I say people assume too quickly their knowledge of Christ. They assume to know Him when they don't. The crowd in Matthew 7 assumed to know Christ. when they did not know him.
Lord, Lord, did we not? The repetition there is speaking of being familiar with Jesus. We know you, Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not? They are assuming their knowledge of Christ, and yet they did not know who Christ was. So it is important for us to learn and to unlearn. We need to unlearn the things that we thought were true about Christ and to learn the things that are true about Christ, so that on that day we meet him in confidence. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these other pseudo sub-biblical professing Christian groups are in trouble, not because they do not say salvation is by grace alone. The Mormons will tell you that salvation is by grace. Or they do not say some things about Jesus that are true. Jesus is not looking for you to just say some few things that are true about him. God says, if you deny the person of Christ, then you can't have a true testimony of the work of Christ. They are connected. God says you are blessed if you have been given the true salvation of Christ, because you are who you are because of who Christ is. You need to understand that. You are who you are before God because of who Christ is, not the other way around. Salvation, eternity, righteousness are what they are to you in Christ because of who Christ is. So God has given his final speech in this one who is Son. And if God has finally spoken in his Son, it also means you can only speak to God through the Son. God has finally spoken in the Son, and that means you can only speak to God through the same one who is Son. And that is why Jesus in John 14 verse 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus did not leave an opening in the back door for anyone to wiggle their way in and avoid him. Jesus is unavoidable. No one is going to make peace with God outside meeting with Jesus. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If anyone thinks they mediate their own salvation, then they are deceived. If anyone thinks that they mediate your salvation, they are also deceived. Only one mediator between you and God, and that is Christ Jesus. So with that understanding, the Christians in the book of Hebrews may have been in contact with some Jewish group that was advancing to them some bad Christology. Christology is the study of the person and work of Christ. The Christology was so low that it compared Jesus to angels. And that was a low view of Christ. And God takes offense to a low view of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit comes and corrects that thinking and says the Christology of Christ is from above before it came below. It is very high. How high? It is so high that God has only given his final word to the one who is Son, very trustworthy. This one who is Jesus. And as Son, this is who you are dealing with. This is his resume. This is his CV. These are his qualifications. This is his pedigree. He has been made heir of all things. This one is royalty. And through the Son, God created all that is. All the worlds were made through the Son. And so, John, Apostle John, would say in John 1:3, all things were made
through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that means the Son, who is the Logos, who is the Word of God, exercised his omnipotent power to bring about creation from nothing. By just speaking, the Son brought everything that exists. This Son is the brightness of the glory of God. And we're going to work that understanding. God has never not shined in all of eternity. As long as God has been God, he has always been shining. And so Christ was always the Son and has always existed as God. I'll give you an example. The Son, our own Son, cannot be the Son if it stops shining. It can't be called the Son if it's not shining. And so God would not be God if Christ was not the brightness of his glory. The Son, this Son, S-U-N, radiates light and energy that gives life. Christ is the radiation of God. It is he who gives us life and righteousness. The brightness of the Son, and the Sun itself, the burning core of the star, are inseparable. So the Father and the Son are one, and yet they can be torn apart. The Son and the Father are one. But the text does not say the Father is the radiance of the Son. It says the Son is the brightness of the Father. So they are one, and yet you can tell them apart. So the Son is said to be the express image of the Father. He is the express image of the Father. And that means the Son is the exact copy of the Father. So that if it were possible to have a big printer to print God on paper, you'd get Jesus all the time. If you were to print God on a big printer, who do you get? You get Jesus. So Jesus is the express image of the Father. And yet Jesus was not printed like you print paper. He is not like a photocopy from the Father, because he was not copied from the Father. He is God. The express image was just saying he is the exact person and being of God. To say he is the exact imprint is not saying Jesus as the Logos became God at some point in time, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, as the Mormons would say. Jesus did not become God by some act of God. And that is to say, Jesus was not created. Because even if you were to go back 20 trillion years back, and you say Jesus was created then he would still be a creature. It doesn't matter how many years you give him. A creature is just a creature, no matter how old. But Jesus is not a creature. The Son of God has no birthday when it comes to his deed. The Jesus of Hebrews, as the Jesus of John, begins without a birth certificate. Jesus does not have a birth certificate when it comes to his deity. He has no sippy cup. Without mother, without father, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us that. He was always God and was always with God. That's according to John 1, verse 1. Being everything that God is, of the same nature, of the same and equal substance. Whatever God is, Jesus is. And lacking nothing that makes God to be God. Now, this is how God works. The Father works and has always worked all things through the Son. God does everything through the Son. The Son is not only the mediator and agent of creation, But he is also the mediator and agent of the new creation, which is your salvation. The Son is he who said, let there be light, and there was light. That was the old creation. The new creation is the Son who shows up. And he causes your salvation. So what the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. And that's why the Jews were mad at Jesus for saying that. Jesus came and said to them, I do whatever I see my Father doing. But here, this from 1 Corinthians 8:6 is very important. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8:6. Paul says, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Paul says, the Father is God. And he says, of whom, I need to pay attention to this. The Father is God, of whom are all things, and we are in him. That's statement number one. But see, the second part of the verse. It says, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he? He is Lord. How do all things relate to Christ? Do they relate to him the same way they do to the Father? Paul says, by whom are all things, and we by him. Why repeat that if they are the same thing? You're wasting ink. Unless if the Holy Spirit is teaching us something. The person of the Son and the person of the Father are one and the same, but they're separate. If all things are in the Father and are in, if all things are in the Father and they're caused by him, and all things are in the Son and are also caused by him, what is the conclusion? The Father and the Son are equal and they're one. If things or attributes or works that are attributed to the Father are also done by the Son in their fullness, then it means Jesus and God the Father are equal. They are separate though, but they are one God. Because all things are in the Father as they are all in the Son. The Son cannot have all things that are in the Father if he was not equal to the Father. Okay? Lord have mercy. Let us work some more understanding. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Paul says, who is the image? I had to start from there. I didn't want... These guys always present a difficult challenge when trying to just cut off where you want. Paul says, who, that is speaking to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature or the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God, which is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, God is spirit, which means he is immaterial, he is invisible. But he manifests his presence. He manifests his presence. He has manifested his presence through the incarnation of Christ. Christ, by his incarnation, which means by clothing himself. That is what incarnation means. The Logos clothed himself with the garment of humanity. That's incarnation. That's what Jesus did. He came and put on human clothes. So when he put on human clothes, God became visible. So Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ, by his incarnation, has made the invisible God visible because he is everything that the invisible God is. If you print the invisible God, you get the visible Jesus. In him, the fullness of deity
dwells in bodily form, in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead, was right there in Palestine, clothed in humanity. Paul calls that the mystery of godliness. That does not mean that Jesus is God the Father. I'm working this because we have a lot of people who, you can tell when someone is working to deny that truth. We have the T.D. Jakes of the world who are on that other extreme. They're easy to catch that they're false teachers. But you may also have people who are very close to what we say who hold to some false understanding of who Christ is. Jesus is not God the Father. God the Father is not the one who died on the cross. The Son is He who died. The Christ who came, the Word of God who came, in His fullness was God. In His fullness He was God. His Godhood was not compromised by Him taking on human nature. Verse 15 of Colossians 1, Christ the firstborn of every creation. That's the second part of that verse. The firstborn of every creation. Let's expound that, because people come to that to say, see, the Bible says Jesus was created. Here is Colossians 1:15. What is Paul actually saying? Christ, the firstborn of every creation, does not mean He was the firstborn to be created. Firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. That's easy. P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-S. Prototokos. And at face value, it literally means the firstborn of man or beast. But the context of our text, the context of our writer, tells us what they mean by it, and the person to whom it is being applied. With respect to Christ, it is being used figuratively, not literally. And it means first in the order of time, one who is preeminent in rank, preeminent over all creation. That is what firstborn means with respect to Christ. Psalm 89 verse 7 says, also, this is God the Father speaking of Christ, also I'll make Him my firstborn. And then the second part of the verse defines what God means. The highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 verse 7. Also I'll make Him my firstborn. But Jesus could not be the firstborn. Adam would have to be the firstborn. If we are talking about creation of man, right? Adam had to be the firstborn. But when it comes to Christ, God says, I'll make Him my firstborn. And He defines what He means, the highest of the kings of the earth. So to be firstborn there means the preeminent one. So those who have a low view of Christ, the unregenerate, will run to Colossians 1:15 and make a mess of themselves, thinking that they found a proof text to prove that Jesus was only a mere angel or some exalted human being, who of course was created. That's what they say. He is just an exalted being, but He was created. But that's not what Paul is saying. But see how the Holy Spirit defined what it means to be the firstborn with respect to Christ. Verse 16. This is what Paul means by Christ being the firstborn. Verse 16. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Those are all ranks of fallen angels. All things were created by Him and for Him. He could not have created all things and He be created. Humans and angels do not create anything. They only transform what has been created. God alone in the scriptures is said to have created all things, and that is applied to Christ. So Jesus did not create all things by the power that was delegated to Him.
Jesus is not working with borrowed power. Jesus is working with His own power. God did not create Jesus and then delegate power to Him. That is false teaching. That is not supported by the thinking in the text. The text says all things were created by Him and for Him, and that is ascribing deity to Christ. And that is to say, Christ was always God in His nature. He was uncreated, had all the power of God in Himself. Christ, the efficient cause of all things that have come to being. Verse 17, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. So that is what it means to Paul when he says Jesus is the firstborn. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And that is to say, Christ is preeminent over all things, and He continuously upholds all things. He sustains, He rules all things by the word of His power. So we are being taught here that Christ is God. He is the cause and the ruler of His creation. God alone fits that description. Therefore, you cannot come to any conclusion that says Jesus is not God. Okay? So that is a high Christology in the introduction of the Son. Now to the text of Hebrews. This Son, who has made God known, who holds God's final word, is Himself the Word of God. This Son who made all things and is heir of all things is the same one who paid our sins. Now, the Holy Spirit is tying your salvation to the dignity of the Son. This is how you need to understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit is saying, for you to appreciate how secure your salvation is, we have to begin with the dignity of the one who saved you. If you don't get that, you're going to stumble. So the sonship of the Son is from eternity. The sonship of Christ is from eternity. He is Son from eternity. He is Son in the incarnation. He is Son in exaltation. He as Son made an end to the purification of sin, an impossible task for anyone who had come before Him. Consider Him then and your salvation in the light of His dignity, that He is not an ordinary person. Therefore, His salvation is not an ordinary thing. Your salvation is built on one who upholds all things by the word of His power. So if Christ upholds all things by the word of His power, your salvation is secure. Your salvation is not built on sinking sand, but on the sure foundation that is unshakable. So this Son is seated on the majesty on high. He is seated highly exalted and continues to sit on the right hand of God as both Son and priest with all power and authority. Christ has these offices that He has of king, prophet, and priest. As seated, He is the King who rules over all creation, and as the Son, He speaks all the words of God. God has finally spoken in Him. He is the prophet of God. As priest, He has paid your sins. He holds those offices. So He is exalted because He finished the work of salvation. The Son has the joystick of all creation in His hands. He is governing all creation in His providence. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, if you're confused in your theology or Christology, get this understanding straight before you mess yourself up with false testimony.
There's no way for you to go the Hebrew Christians, as it were, or as they are supposed to be. They are flirting with the law. They want to go back to the law of Moses.
Why? Because the law was attractive. They did things. Do not do this. Do not touch. Do not smell. Do not feel. And if you didn't do one, two, three things, you felt righteous.
You brought your own sacrifice to the temple and you felt righteous by what you did. So the law caused man to have confidence in the flesh. And so they are being told, now, no, with respect to salvation, your high priest is not anywhere to be seen. He is in the heavenly places. The sacrifice, or it was done one time. You don't need to bring it back every Sunday or every week to sacrifice for sin. You don't get to see the high priest. You don't get to see the sacrifice. And by the way, you don't need to go see the temple either. So this is something that is very different to them and very challenging, having been under the law for more than 1,000 years. So there's no way for you to go. But the Son is superior. He is better. But let's begin here. The comparison is going to begin here with the angels. And then throughout the writing in the book of Hebrews, he's going to bring in Joshua. He's going to bring in Moses. He's going to bring in the Levitical priesthood, Abraham, you name them. He is even better than the angels. Verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The Son is better than the angels. He enjoys a more exalted state or status than the angels, even after his resurrection. He was always exalted before he came. Christ was always better than the angels before he came, and Christ better than the angels after the resurrection. And how do we know that he was exalted before he came? Because in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels worshipped Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 6, 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, the seraphims, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, lucky me, woe is me, for I am undone. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Therefore I abhor myself. And in John chapter 12, is going to come and say, that was Christ that Isaiah saw. This is Christ who is being worshipped by the angels. Holy, 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 they are singing to him. And they are not singing love, 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 love to him. God would have you to know that Christ is holy. And he is the sovereign one. And he is worthy of the worship and honor of angels. So the Son came from an exalted state when he came and took up human nature. That human nature of Christ began when he was born in Palestine to Mary. In the womb of Mary, God added human nature to himself. That human nature, though now joined to Christ, had not yet been exalted. We need to follow this thinking.
the Christ who was exalted in Isaiah 6 did not have human nature yet. The human nature came when he was born in the womb of Mary. And that human nature had not yet been exalted together with Christ. But after the resurrection, that human nature in union together with Christ was exalted to the same glory that Jesus had before he came. That's why he prayed in John 17 and said, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. The human nature of Christ used to be below that of angels, because in the order of being, God is of the highest nature, followed by angels, followed by human beings. Christ took a nature that was below that of angels. And that was the humility of Christ, or the condescension of Christ, or the humbling of Christ. So in the work of our salvation, in the work of Christ having accomplished our salvation, that human nature that used to be below that of angels has now been exalted above the nature of angels. Because it is now in union with one who was always above the nature of angels, the Son. And so you and I also, because we are in Christ, we shall be exalted above the angels. And that is why Peter says we shall also judge angels. Where do you get that from? Because of your union with Christ. We are now in the one who is above. The union that you as a believer have with Christ is different. It's higher than the union that the angels have with Christ. Jesus did not die for angels. He died for you. And the writer of Hebrews is going to argue and say, he was not given to give help to the angels, but to the children of Abraham. Christ was not given to redeem angels. He was given to redeem you. And so your nature, your status before God has also now been exalted in Christ Jesus. So the Son was always above the nature of angels because he was God. But the Son in his humanity has been now made better than the angels because he finished the work of salvation. And hear this. The Son has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Jesus, who was made heir by God, is the Son, before his coming in the flesh. Christ was made heir because the Father loved the Son and he gave the Son all things that he created. So it was God's decree that Jesus should be heir of all things, even as he became the God-man. And in that decree of Jesus being the heir of all things, we were also included to be co-heirs with him. We also included to be co-heirs with him. The Son has obtained a more excellent name than the angels, because he was always superior to the angels, because he created the angels for himself. But not only that, there are two reasons why the Son has become superior to the angels. Number one, because he was by nature always superior to the angels. Number two, because he did a work of salvation that nobody else could do. That's why the Son is exalted. He's being honored for that. Hebrews 3, verses 3 to 5. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house is more honored than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. So Christ, as you're reading the book of Hebrews, is going to be superior to everyone. Christ is superior to Moses. because he has more honor than he, and that means grace is more superior to the law. Christ is a better builder than Moses. He just builds better things. Why? Because he is the Son and because he is God. And so Christ has inherited a more excellent name than the angels because he is the Son. The sonship of Christ is, this is a big word. When you're dealing with Christ, sometimes you just have no other option but use big words. The sonship of Christ is ontological. This is what it means. It means according to his nature. Who is he in his being? Who is he? Who actually is Jesus? When you speak of the sonship of Christ, you are saying that he is God in the light of the book of John, in the light of the introduction that we have in the book of Hebrews. So the Hebrews would understand what Jesus was saying when he came and claimed that he was the Son of God. They did not think that Jesus was born of Mary and Joseph. That's not what they heard Jesus saying. They would not have stoned him for saying he was born of Mary and Joseph. No problem with that. They understood Jesus to say, he is God in his being. And so, they're like, you being a man, we are going to stone you because you being a man make yourself to be equal with God. So the sonship of Christ is not just saying that Jesus was created in his humanity by God. It is actually claiming much higher. It is saying Christ is God. He is the God-man. Okay? So I said there are two reasons why the Son has been glorified. Number one, let me repeat that. There are two reasons why the Son has received an excellent name than the angels. Number one, because he was always superior to them. Because he's God, he created them. Number two, in that in his obedience, in his humiliation, in his adding of human nature, when Christ added human nature to himself, that was humiliation. He was being humiliated. For him to look like you and I was great humiliation. Just to look like Matilda. Like, man, I look like Matilda. Great humiliation. Because he had to go from being God, he did not change his godhood. But the fact that he wore these measly garments of being a human was humiliation. If you, just as an example, with where you are right now as a human being, you have some dignity that you think of yourself. And then, let's say, God causes you to become a cockroach. Or a mouse. You're still shalling. You are conscious of yourself, but you're a mouse. Running around. There's humiliation to that. Just the fact that you're now a four-legged creature. Running around every corner and crevice in the house. That's humiliation. So Christ is just adding a nature that was below himself was humiliation. Just as it would be great humiliation for you to have the nature of a mouse. So Christ was humiliated that way, even before he died on the cross. He was already humiliated by being a human being in that sense. But it didn't stop there. He obeyed all the way to the cross and dying a shameful death, a death that was only reserved for non-Roman citizen criminals. And so Jesus would come and say, in the wake of his humiliation and finishing of salvation, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the foundation of the world. So, hear Christ speaking there. Jesus spoke there in his divinity. But the flesh of Christ had never been in that glory. But Jesus speaks with the understanding that this is who I am, this is what I used to have,
glorify me with the glory that I had with you. So that's Christ speaking as God. And when you are reading the words of Jesus, sometimes it's very hard to tell whether Jesus is speaking as God or Jesus is speaking as a man. So you have to be careful with every conversation with Jesus, because he doesn't tell you that I'm switching. Okay? So it's statements like this. This is a statement of pre-existence. And yet we know that Jesus was only 33 years old when he made this statement. And yet he says, or before the foundation of the... I'm like, man, you're 33 years old. So he had to be speaking in his divinity, not in his humanity, right? The humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ means the incarnation of Christ. Taking a lower nature than that of angels and then suffering in that nature, that's the humiliation of Christ. Was a temporary condition for the sake of our salvation. But God honored Christ for that work. The humiliation of Christ was for the sake of our salvation. We need to understand that. But with the end of the glorification of Christ. God meant two things by the humiliation of Christ: to accomplish our salvation and to glorify Christ. And so the right of, sorry, in Philippians 2, let's go to Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being in the nature of God, being God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't consider that as something special, to be equal with God. Because if you were the son of the president, who would know about it, and yet he was walking in Palestine with some shoe leather, with dust on his feet, and yet he was God. He did not consider his deity and the glory that he had, the dignity, the majesty, the worship that he was accustomed to, something to bring about. But if I'm having that, I mean, if I'm driving a Lamborghini, I'm going to show up with a Lamborghini. If I can drive a whole train to your party, I'm bringing a train if there are tracks, just so that you see that I'm there. But Christ was not of that mind. Christ was not about show off. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. But he made himself of no reputation. Taking, how did he make himself of no reputation? He took the form of a bond servant. That's a lowly position. And coming in the likeness of man, just coming in the likeness of man, was Christ saying, no reputation here. And being found in appearance as a man, he didn't stop there. He humbled himself even more and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that is called the humiliation of Christ. Now, it doesn't end there. What becomes of Christ in the light of that humiliation, in the light of that submission? Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now, what is the name that is above every name? That in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is the name that the writer of Hebrews is saying. By inheritance, he obtained a more excellent name than the angels. The name of Jesus, being called Jesus, is an excellent name. There's no other name that compares to it. The name of Jesus is an excellent name. The one who calls that name shall not be ashamed.
the one who calls the name of Jesus shall not be ashamed. But it's only the elect that shall call on the name of Jesus. Only the elect. Because to call on the name of Jesus is not just to say Jesus. It means to say and believe everything that God says about him. All the elect call on that name and the Lord hears them and he will deliver them. He is the incomparable Jesus. The name is incomparable because of who possesses it. This is not the Jesus that you find in South America or Spain. You have a lot of Jesuses down there. Although they will call Jesus, but it's Jesus. Okay? Jesus is an excellent name because of who possesses it. He is uniquely the Son. And also because of who has given it. And what has become of him who was given that name. The excellency of the name of Christ is also connected with how God has seated him. Christ has been seated. He sits on the right hand of majesty on high. That's where he sits. And in Ephesians 1:21, Paul says, Christ has been seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So if anything has a name, their name is inferior to that of Jesus. It doesn't matter what name they have. How is that? Because of where Christ is seated. And because of who Christ is. Christ is God, and there's nothing that gets better or higher than God. Therefore, the Son is said to be seated on the majesty on high, and that means an exalted position that is the highest of height. Majesty on high, on the highest of heights, on the right side of God. Now, comparisons of Christ to the angels. Let us hear how Christ compares to the angels. To say Christ indeed is more excellent than they, and why you should consider Jesus seriously and not go back to anything that is beggarly, no beggarly elements when it comes to salvation. This is the arguments of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to bring in 7 points. I'm not going to go and tell you which ones yet. I think that's going to be for the next message introduction. But he's going to bring 7 points to say, consider Jesus. He's better. And this is how. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that is the quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. Which says, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And that was Christ speaking through David. Apostle Paul quoted the same and said in Acts 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, and Paul was applying that to Christ in the context of his death and resurrection. And in Romans 1, Paul says, this Son was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ was the declaration of the sonship of Christ. God is doing a lot of things, accomplishing and testifying of a lot of things by the resurrection of Christ. Okay? He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So if you deny the resurrection, you are denying the sonship of Christ. Okay? So unto which of the angels did God ever say,
Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. That is a rhetorical question. The expected answer is none. The baptism of Christ, God comes and declares that Christ is the Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God comes and declares that Christ is the Son. After the resurrection, God declares that Christ is the Son. The humanity of Christ was begotten of God. You are not going to remember everything, but your spirit will remember everything that I'm saying if it's true. Okay? You may not be able to bring it to your mind right away, but I'm telling you, if anybody would come and argue with you, you're going to be surprised how much you know. That's actually how it works. The humanity of Christ was begotten of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. But the deity of Christ was uncreated, eternal. Okay? In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, just reading that, you don't even think that when Nathan the prophet came to David, that he made a statement that was applying to Christ. Nathan comes in the context of the whole Bathsheba-David saga. David has taken Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and Nathan the prophet comes and says, oh, by the way, David, you are in trouble, but the Lord has forgiven your iniquity. You shall not die, but your son shall surely die. So the son of David with Bathsheba that he had died after 7 or 8 days. But that was a prophetic statement. Nathan is a prophet. The son who has to die, the son of David and Bathsheba, is Christ. So it is he who has to die. He says, and your son shall surely die. Christ has had to die. So Nathan says, when your days are fulfilled, speaking to David, and you rest with your families, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Actually, that was God speaking to David. But David wanted to build a temple for God. Okay? So God comes and he makes a covenant with David and says, No. You are not going to be the one to build a temple for me. I'm going to have a seed after you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Let me explain some things for you there. God says, I'll set up your seed after you. Solomon is the one in view immediately as a type of the seed who was to come. Solomon was a type of the glorified Christ. Solomon is he who built the temple. The most glorious temple was built by Solomon. Now, Solomon was a type. So, the temple that he built was only looking to its fulfillment in the incarnation of Christ, who would come and tabernacle. He would come and pitch a tent in human flesh, according to John 1, verse 14. So the house that was being built was the incarnation of Christ. Because Christ is the place of worship. The one who worships God in truth and spirit, they worship him in Christ Jesus. So Christ is the temple. He is the fulfillment of what God was speaking. Listen to verse 14. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. And a lot of people read that and think it doesn't apply to Christ. Yes, it does. It's actually talking about Christ. Christ as a son committed iniquity, but by the imputation of our sins to him. And that is why God had him chastised by the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. They were beating Jesus on the way to the cross, were they not? Why? Because of the imputation of sin. In himself, Christ was without sin. No iniquity was found in his mouth. he only became guilty. He committed iniquity by a legal charge of other people's sins, our sins. Him being the surety and substitute. So the writer is saying, Christ, God is saying, Christ committed iniquity. And people are like, oh, no way. No, you have to read it with gospel eyes. Okay? Jesus was never sinning. He never sinned. And yet he was beaten by the rods of men. Why? Because he was constituted as one who had sinned by imputation. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews says, God has never said anything like that to an angel. Christ alone is uniquely the Son of God, and he alone receives that kind of honor from the Father. This position and status he shares alone, he is Son by nature, and we are made sons in him through adoption. Through his death, we have become sons of God. Through election, we have become sons of God. Through grace, we have become sons of God. So our sonship in the Son, or through the Son, has been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is in us, and we cry to God and say, Abba, which is Father. That is to say, we have been made sons in the Son. And the Holy Spirit has been given as a seal, as a down payment of our sonship. And if you have been given the Holy Spirit cannot be taken away. He is sealing, waiting for the fullness of things to come. Okay, that's what is happening. And again, the writer says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Christ alone sustains that relationship with the Father. Let's go to verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all... Sorry, let me read that again. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. When the Son came into the world, what did God command the angels? Let all the angels of God to worship him. All angels are commanded of God to worship the Son, even as the God-man. So the adding of human nature to Christ did not diminish his Godhead. The fullness of God remained in Christ Jesus. But this is something that you need to think about. God says, all angels should worship the Son. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And yet with the Son, he commands that he be worshipped and to share in his glory, the glory that is only due to God. Angels do not worship anyone who is not God. So, this is a very important clue to our understanding of who Christ is. God will never command anyone to worship anything that is less than himself. Never. It's idolatry. So, the Son is worthy of worship and adoration of angels because he is superior to them. But more than that, he is God himself. Because the Son could be superior to the angels and still be less than God. Okay? Right. So the fact that God says, no, it's okay for the angels to worship him, to receive the same glory as I receive, means the Son is equal with God. Right? Verse 7 of Hebrews. And of the angels, he says, we're getting close to getting on, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That was a quotation from Psalm 104, verses 1 to 5. I'm just going to read it. The psalmist writes and says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment.
who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. So the writer is going to that psalm to make a comparison between the sun and the angels. And he says, this is who God is. He clothes himself with honor and majesty, and he covers himself with light just like a garment. But the angels are spirits. His ministers, just flames of fire. That is to say, angels can be made to assume different functions and looks depending on what God is doing with them. He can cause them, as we read in the Bible, to appear as normal men. He can cause them to appear as flames of fire. Or he can cause them to appear as wind. Remember the devil, he came to Job and there came a strong wind and the devil was in the wind. That's how he destroyed all the things of Job. What is the point? The writer is arguing that the angels are inferior because they can be changed from one form to another. They can be changed. Not the sun. The angels are pliable to whatever God wants them to be. They can be folded into whatever shape. But not the sun. Verse 8 and 9 of Hebrews. But unto the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. This is God the Father talking to the Son and calling him God. God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, even thy God. So Jesus could come and say, God is his Father and yet be God himself. Because you see, the Father is speaking to the Son and addressing the Son as God and saying, oh God, thy throne is forever. And verses 8 and 9 are quotations from Psalm 35, verses 6 and 7. The Son is superior to the angels because he has a throne. Angels do not have a throne. God says to the Son, thy throne, oh God, is forever and ever. It's an eternal throne. The throne of Christ is forever and ever. And the writer of Hebrews letter is going to say, now come boldly to the throne of grace. And who is sitting on the throne of grace? It's Christ. The throne is the highest point. And guess what is sitting on the highest point? It's grace. But the Son also has another throne. He has the throne of judgment. It's going to come in Revelation. He's not going to be sitting on the throne of grace. In judgment, the Son is sitting on the throne of judgment. So praise God who has invited you while the Son is seated on the throne of grace. God has addressed the Son as God. This text is very important for you if you're going to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses. Take them there. They have a way to wiggle their way out of John chapter 1. Even Mormons, they have their texts. They use a small g to make Jesus some small god. I'm like, okay, whatever. But the testimony of Hebrews 1 is very difficult, if not, it's impossible to wiggle your way out of it. Because it nails you to the corner. There's no way to explain it away when God says, oh God, your throne is forever. So God addresses the Son as God, and that should settle all the arguments about the deity of Christ. And also, those who deny the Trinity, they can't run away from that. because God could not be talking to himself. That tells you that God the Father and the Son are God, but they're not the same person, because God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Right? So you can't tell the truth of Christ when you deny that the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one God. That's the truth that you're going to find in the Bible. So the scepter of righteousness rules in the kingdom of the Son, because the Son loves righteousness. He loves light. He has hated iniquity. And this is the reason why he came and died on the cross to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law for his people. That is what is being said. He loves righteousness. And so he has given you righteousness. So consequently, the Son has been anointed above all his companions with the oil of gladness. And I believe the writer has 1 Samuel 16, verse 13 in mind. Okay? 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. This was the anointing of David. The anointing of David by Samuel. The text says, then Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers, which means in the light of Hebrews, in the midst of his companions. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In the Old Testament, those offices that represented Christ, the kings, the priests, were anointed with oil, and that by definition caused them to rise above everyone else. This is the point of anointing here in the context of Christ. Once God had commanded for you to be anointed, by definition you became above everyone else who was not anointed. So David, when he was anointed, became king. A high priest had to be anointed, and they became high priest. So they were above everyone. So when David was anointed with oil, he arose above his brothers. Remember, he was despised of all the brothers. He was the youngest of them all. But when he was anointed, he was being anointed to be king of Israel. But not only that, David, I believe, alone had the three offices of Christ in himself. David was king, he was priest, and he was prophet. David, he wrote all the Psalms. That's his prophetic ministry. He had the effort. That was stuff that was supposed to be carried by the priesthood. So David fulfilled all those three offices in himself. That is why David becomes a very central figure in salvation history, and Christ is tied to David as the son of David and coming and sitting on the throne of his father David. Okay? When David was anointed with oil, he rose above his brothers, his companions, as a type of Christ. So that was to say, Christ anointed. If Christ is anointed, it's more than the giving of the Holy Spirit. Christ had the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but that's not what God is saying here. God is not saying Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit, therefore he is above everybody else. That's not the point. The idea behind this is that what becomes of someone who has been so anointed, they become higher than everybody else. Remember, the issue here is comparison between Christ and the angels. Christ has been anointed above all his companions. We too have the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we have gotten better than Christ? No. Anointing here was used in the context of saying Christ has now been exalted above everybody else. Verse 10 to 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remains, and they shall all wax old, as does a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So that is the quotation from Psalm 102, 24 to 27. this language is saying Christ is being applied to Christ. If we're reading just the Psalm 102, you say, oh, it's just God, but without identifying which person of the Godhead is being talked about. The writer, by the Holy Spirit, applies that Psalm to Christ himself and says, Christ is he who laid the foundation of all creation. But then, the creation itself is not eternal. That's what is being argued. The creation is not eternal, contrary to whatever is called science. Creation had a beginning. Christ is the agent of creation. He brought it to bear. Creation, we know, is undergoing corruption. Science knows that. We are talking about global warming. We are talking about all these things. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying in Psalm 102. That Christ is forging these things up and they shall be changed. The creation is changing and is undergoing corruption, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, when Christ shall make everything new, right? So the language that is applied to Christ is the language that is applied to God. The heavens, the earth, and everything in the universe, the work is the work of the Son. That is very high Christology. That is Christology from above. The Son is he who causes things to change. I think we need about maybe 7 minutes. We'll see if you can believe a preacher. Well, I missed my... The conference, I only had 1 hour, so I lost 1 hour, so I can add that. I'm trying to recover my time. I'm recovering what the enemy has stolen. This teaching is very important for you to understand Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is a very difficult one. Well, it's difficult if you don't develop the understanding. Hebrews chapter 6 is going to talk about, it's going to insinuate like salvation can be lost. Okay? So Arminians love Hebrews chapter 6 because it fits into their mode of understanding. But if you are working this kind of background, you're going to discover that when you get to Hebrews 6, the understanding that people have is false. Because if they're saying salvation can be lost in Hebrews chapter 6, what becomes of the dignity of the Son? Yeah. Because the Holy Spirit has labored to say, consider him, look at what he does. He keeps all things. So this Son, he created the heavens. He holds all things by the word of his power. But for some reason, when it comes to Salim, his hands get weak. That's what they say. When the Lord showed me understanding some 4 or 5 years ago to say you cannot understand Hebrews 6 outside the introduction of who the Son is, oh man, I think I was actually running up and down. But sometimes you have these passages that are very difficult. They are difficult because God has not given you the proper way to approach them. But once he opens the understanding, you're like, wow, thank you, Jesus. So the Son is he who changes all things, but he cannot change. He remains the same. Even as he added human nature, he remained the same. Jesus was not changed by adding human nature. Just like you, when you change your clothes, you are not being changed in a person. That's a good example. Thank you, Jesus. Right? Yeah. So Jesus does not wrinkle. He does not get old. He will never get old. Jesus does not need sunscreen. Jesus, no foundation cream. I just say it. He is unchangeable in his person. That's me, right? So the addition of human nature to Christ did not affect who he is as God. He was only clothing himself with a nature that did not affect who he was. Okay? He became man, as we're going to learn later in the book of Hebrews, that he may die. Okay? He clothed on that which could die, that he may die as payment for his sin. That's what God is doing with that. Verse 18, that's the last verse. Oh, is it? Maybe, yes. But which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? And that's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. So the writer is ending the introduction of Hebrews 1 the way that he had opened his arguments in verse 5. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time? If anybody ever heard God say anything to an angel, to which of those angels did he ever say anything about sitting at his right hand? That is to say, God made such a speech only to Christ. God only ever said that to Christ and no one else. There was not an angel that God ever commanded to sit on his right hand. The Son alone is seated on the right hand. And the Lord Jesus used this same psalm to silence his critics, the Pharisees, scribes, in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. Let's go there. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can you call Lord to your son? The Christ is David's Lord because he is God. But this Lord has become the son of David through the incarnation because he is coming through the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, to take the throne of his father David according to the flesh. So the Lord of David has become the Son through the incarnation, through the addition of human nature. Christ was the descendant of David according to the flesh. So that's what Jesus was asking them, and they could not answer. Jesus knocked them out with the incarnation. And here the response, verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Just knocked them out with good theology. So, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies your footstool? Holy angels are here in view, I believe, as the ministering spirits. Christ is superior to both the fallen and the holy angels. But the fallen angels are not the ministering spirits of your salvation. I don't think the writer is saying the fallen angels do minister salvation to God's people. They don't. They do not help in your salvation. The holy angels are ministers. They are servants of the Son to minister to those that he saved. We are going to talk a little bit more about that next week, I believe, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Because when Jesus was talking, he said, when Lazarus died, the angels came and took him. Where did they come and get Lazarus? From his place of death. Where Lazarus died, the angels were there. Because Lazarus was to be ministered to. He was a recipient of God's salvation. And so when he died, the angels were there. That opens up a lot of understanding. This is why Jesus is so important, because it tells you a whole lot about things back there that nobody knows about. So, Lazarus was not taken by the fallen angels. He was taken by the holy angels, they are assigned to the ministration of all those that receive salvation. Verse 14, that's the last verse. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They are just ministering spirits. Christ is the cause of salvation. The angels are just ministering spirits. You understand that? So the Son is enthroned on high as the sovereign King because His Son and because He accomplished salvation. The Son is superior. He is better than the angels first and foremost. The angels are His creation, created by Him and for Him to the service of His people. They occupy a subservient role to the Son. They do the bidding for the Son. The Son who is seated is God Himself. He is seated in majesty. So, child of God, this is how you are to think and seek to understand the Son and salvation. This is how you are supposed to compare everything to Moses. Compare Moses, the law, Joshua, Abraham, Muhammad. Muhammad has no salvation because he is inferior to the Son. Okay? Jesus is not one among many prophets. Jesus is the prophet of God because he is God. Everyone else who is not Christ is counted among those things that the Son folds up like a garment. They are not the end of things the Son is, because the Son remains because of His excellence. He remains because He is eternal. He remains because He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And if the angels a more excellent name than all creation, that name is Jesus. And at this name every knee shall bow now by faith, or it shall bow in judgment. And every tongue confess that He is Lord. No one is exempt from calling Jesus Lord. Everyone will come and they have to bow, they have to pay, pay their homage to Christ in salvation and in condemnation to the glory of God the Father. John says, or Jesus says in John, the Father loves the Son. Therefore, He has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So the Son and the Father receive the same honor. And Jesus says, it's going to happen in judgment. You're going to sit. So this one is seated on the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality. That's from Ephesians 1, 21 to 23. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. That's too much stuff. That's too much stuff. Amen. Amen. So we have wonderful gospel. Okay? It's a lot of learning. We'll begin the next message with this as introduction. We won't have as much detail, but it's necessary to just bring that, to bring the understanding so that everybody knows what's going on. But it's essential for us to understand what the writer is going to say. Wonderful, wonderful teaching that's going to come up in the book of Hebrews. Just keep praying that the Lord will bless us whilst we are there. Let us go and thank Him for what He's given us to hear today. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless Your name this afternoon again. We honor You for the many ways that we said about Christ. We could never exhaust the understanding of Christ, but this is what we know, that the Son is seated on the right hand. He upholds all things by the word of His power, even our salvation. The Son is superior to all things, even the angels. And we are in Him who is superior. We thank You for such great a salvation that was accomplished by the Son. We pray, Lord, that Your people will come to know Your Son and be encouraged in the Son, to have confidence only in what the Son has done for them. Because we have a Savior who is seated, who has power, who is never want of power, never want of the will to do what He wants to do. And we thank You, Lord, that He came our way. Even in His humiliation, He accomplished our salvation. We thank You, Lord, for these who are here. We just pray that You be with them, going in and going out. Lord, may You strengthen the bonds that are weak. Lord, may You heal Your people who may have some issues. We pray, Lord, for continued provision in all things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.